Well, listen, it's a pleasure to be here with you. My wife Janice is seated here, and we are with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. By the name, you can tell that we are primarily a ministry of reaching Jewish people with the good news, believing that the Messiah has come, as foretold in the Old Testament by the prophets. And one of the privileges that I have is proclaiming that truth through the medium of reenacting. When you read the Old Testament, I'm sure, or Scripture in general, I'm sure that you are aware or sense how visual it really is. Consider the tabernacle and the tent and the furnishings that were placed there, the garments that the priest wore, especially the high priest. Consider the sacrifices and the pageantry of the festivals. I mean, it was so visual. Even the land itself with its valleys and its hills, it was all used to proclaim God's word. It was all designed so that Israel would be impressed in their heart and in their mind those truths that God wanted them to know. So it was teaching and also seeing. Now, however, when sharing with Jewish people today, and perhaps, you know, many of God's people, when we're teaching from God's word, which is a Semitic book, its culture, its setting, it's Eastern, not Western. And we're trying to describe those things that were before and show how the Messiah, Jesus, is consistent with that which has been before. And there's a continuity there. Well, for many people, and especially Jewish people, they can't make that connection because they don't see it. Now, I say all that because it gives a rationale why I do what I do. Plus the fact that I like dressing up. All right. Am I overdressed? I'm looking here. And now, let me say this here because I usually forget, and then I feel so guilty when I have to drive home with my wife seated next to me. Oh, I remembered. She painted this. Okay. Oh, okay, good. I feel so bad that I didn't acknowledge that. She makes me look good. She really does. We work together in ideas as to how we can effectively communicate. And I have the ideas and thoughts, and then she'll do the mechanics and the painting, the sewing, and many other things for many of my other presentations that I have. So I wanted for you to know that. Now, tonight, this Wednesday, in our calendar, will mark what in the Jewish celebration is the Feast of Tabernacles. They call it Sukkot. It's the Hebrew word for booth. It began a few weeks back with the blowing of the shofar. The rabbis had changed what the Bible called the blowing of the shofar to Rosh Hashanah. The Bible never calls it Rosh Hashanah, the head of the new year or so. It's something that they pretty much have changed around. But the biblical significance was the blowing of the shofar. And don't fret, I will blow this tonight. And there really wasn't any celebration for the blowing of the shofar other than the fact that it was to sound an alarm. You see, the shofar was an instrument when the watchmen at the towers and at the gates would keep an eye and look over the fields, the valleys, the hills, and if they saw danger approaching, they would sound the alarm, blow the shofar, and the inhabitants of the city would then drop what they're doing and man, grab their weaponry and man the defense of the city, man the walls. The blowing of the shofar as connected with the festivals that God gave to Israel, and there are seven of them recorded in Leviticus 23, was basically to sound an alarm, not of impending physical danger of an approaching invader, but rather a danger spiritually. They would need to, the danger of impending judgment and doom because of their sinful nature. And so they blow the shofar. Then there is 10 days of preparation and getting ready because Israel's most solemn observance called Yom Kippur will come. And that's the occasion where the high priest alone would remove those ostentatious portions, garments of his setting, and he would enter into that sacred chamber, the Kodesh HaKodeshim, they called it, the Holy of Holies. And he would go in there at least once or twice, but only on that day. And what was amazing was that one offering provided, if it was all done properly, one offering in its blood provided an atonement for an entire nation for a year. That was unique because the offerings in Old Testament times, in order to have atonement and have a proper relationship with God, had to be done daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. And then when the festivals came, they had to add those. But the Day of Atonement was unique. One offering was enough. And then 5 days after Yom Kippur comes this day, the Feast of Tabernacles. If you're accustomed to taking notes, let me encourage you to do so. I will endeavor to talk very slow. I have a tendency of talking fast. Perhaps some of you already detected that I'm not from here. I'm from that country called Brooklyn. And we have a certain distinct voice and talk real fast when I get nervous. It works good with Jewish people. You got to talk fast and you got to talk with your hands. So I'll try to go real easy here so that way you can make a note as such. But the Feast of Tabernacle is the seven of the seven observances, as I mentioned, recorded in Leviticus 23. All of Israel's observances were symbolic. First of all, they did deal with the agriculture and the harvest season of Israel. The Jewish people were farmers. They were, you know, we allocated land. But symbolically, it talked of God's program for the ages. You know, what is God's program for the ages? They could be seen in those seven observances, you know, from the spring to the fall, just 7 months. But I would submit to you that those seven observances were also messianic. In other words, they portrayed a picture and a work and ministry of this one who was anticipated to come, the Messiah. So as Israel would observe these festivals, they were to consider and see the work of the Messiah who would come that will do a work for their benefit. It always begins with Passover. All of Israel's observances has a theme. The theme of the Passover is redemption. So God's program for the nation of Israel, individuals, and for the entire program of the ages always begins with God's work of redemption, Passover. And then all the other ones kind of build up on that, but it culminates, God's program culminates with the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. The theme of the Feast of Tabernacles is restoration. All things will be made new. Everything will be made good. Everything will be made right. This is one that if one fully understands and grasps its meaning, is what is the yearn of the people's hearts today. They want righteousness. Will evil ever be overcome? Will things be made, you know, true and right? Well, the Feast of Tabernacle makes that clear that, yes, God will one day come and establish a kingdom because that's what this day is involved with. Now, there is a connection with the Feast of Tabernacles and Passover. If you've ever attended a Passover, and I trust and pray one day in the will of the Lord that I could come and share with you the Passover reenactment so you can see what was involved there. The basic ceremony, biblically, revolved around four cups. There are four cups that are taken, and all the ceremony and everything that is done is all revolves around these four cups. Each cup has a name, and each cup represents four different I wills that God said that he will do in behalf of his people, Israel. Those four I wills are recorded in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. Four different expressions of redemption. The four cups. The first cup is called the cup of sanctification, the cup of kodush, sanctification, the setting apart. That's the first cup. Then there is the talk of those three original elements concerning the lamb, the unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs. Those were the three original elements at that first Passover. Everything else that you see today, it, you know, makes the table all full and crowded, pretty much came after that. But the real picture of the Messiah are found in those three elements, the lamb, the unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs. Full explanation must be made of those three. The explanation that our Jewish friends would say is that it all connects with the redemption from Egypt. Messianically, however, it speaks of God's lamb, who was the perfect lamb of God, unleavened, and who experiences the bitter herbs, the bitterness of suffering for bearing our sins, the redemption. Well, with that explanation, the second cup is taken, and this cup was called a cup of simcha in Hebrew, which means the cup of rejoicing. And when one fully grasps the gospel, that is occasion for what? Rejoicing. Then there's the meal, the big full meal. And then after that is done, the third cup is taken. And this third cup is really interesting because they call it the cup of grace. Or actually, sometimes in some of the writings, they call it the cup of redemption. I would submit to you that when Jesus gathered with his disciples in the upper room for their last Passover, and with great earnestness, as you recall from Scripture, he really looked forward to, you know, this Passover because of what he was going to do, how he was going to take those common elements and rituals, and he was going to lift it and elevate it to a much higher significance. I would submit to you that it was that third cup, the cup of redemption grace, in the course of their ceremony, when you put the four Gospels and the chronology, you put it together of the upper room, that this is the cup that Jesus said that it is his shed blood that will bring and usher in the new covenant, the cup of redemption. Then there is some more discourse. What Jesus did, he delivered what we refer to as the Olivet Discourse, you know, that big, great sermon of the promises that God is giving to the disciples and to us, and the provision that we will have if we abide in him, and that he will not leave us alone, that we would have a comforter sent. The great Olivet upper room discourse that he delivers. Then the fourth cup. And this is the cup I will submit to you that Jesus said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. So the fourth cup is still yet to be. And then they went out after they sang a hymn, and then the incident that led eventually to Calvary. The fourth cup is what we're playing out here with the Feast of Tabernacles. All the details, the celebrations of what the fourth cup represent. It is still yet to come. It's all played out wonderfully there. Now, before we actually go back in the past, I want to share a little bit of what our Jewish friends will be doing to whatever extent they're going to do it. Not all the Jewish people do these sort of things. They don't dress like me, of course. But maybe some of the more religiously inclined might give some token recognition to the Feast of Tabernacle. But for the most part, it's pretty much abandoned. They don't know anything much about it. But if they do, they would have what is called the lulav. It's a bunch of branches, the olive branch, the myrtle branch, palm branches, and they kind of tie it together. And what these branches represent are the land of Israel. It was used primarily to wave when kings and nobles and princes would come to Jerusalem. Their kings is how you welcome royalty. You would often find the palm branch specifically minted on Jewish ancient coins. They wouldn't put a graven image, you know, they're not going to put a face of David or Solomon, you know, that's a graven image. But what they would do is they would have motifs like the palm branch or the pomegranate or something of that nature, because the palm branch specifically speaks of Jewish nationalism. And so they know that the Feast of Tabernacles is connected with the kingdom to come and its king. And so they would have the palm branches and they would wave it before the Lord. They also would have something of a fruit, a real strange citrus called an eggsrog. I don't know if you've ever had this. It looks like a large lemon. My wife did this because it's a lot easier. It stays fresh, see, every year. It doesn't spoil and stuff. Basically, our Jewish friends use something like this or eat this as representative of all that harvest that finally comes in with the Feast of Tabernacles in biblical times. This is the end of the harvest. It all comes in. So you can imagine the baskets and the fruits and the vegetables, and it's just full. And they're giving thanks to God because all year long, starting with the Passover and with the first fruits, the first yield that they brought to the temple and praise to God and thanking God for allowing the first fruit to come and continually trusting in God to bring about those same conditions of the rain and the sunshine so that they will be a bountiful harvest at the end, the Feast of Tabernacle. This became representative of that. And they would bring this and have that, and they would eat a lot of this all 7 days during the celebration. In the synagogue, they would have the Torah scroll. That's used, the five books of Moses in the synagogue. They usually bring them out, and then they march it around, and people kiss it, you know, the word of God, and they rejoice before the word. And then, in some occasions, they would actually sing Psalms 113 to 118. These are the Psalms of praise, the Hallel Psalms. Sometimes they're referred to as the Egyptian praises, because Psalms 113 to 118 are the songs that are sung during Passover. Again, another connection. See? They would do that. And they would do many other things. As I would share this with my Jewish friends, they would talk about some other things that they would bring in. But now, what did they do in biblical times? Well, in biblical times, they build a Sukkot, and that is the word for booth. And we're going to talk a little bit about the booth, but it's one of the main features associated with this festival. They were to observe this, according to the scriptures, 7 days. And they are to eat, sleep under their booths. God also included a Sabbath at the end of the 7 days, probably because of all the celebration, they needed a rest, you know. But 7 days, so a full 8 days there, technically. Then they were all together every day at the sanctuary at given points for rituals that to be done. And then they were also to offer sacrifices. So those were the basic components of what was done during temple times. Now, what I want us to do is to rewind and go back 2,000 years ago. Okay? So I want to transport you back with me. And that's, you take your flight. You're all jet lagged now. You've come to Jerusalem, to my home, and I'm all excited. I trust and pray that you are on one of those planes that sang. You see, caravans would make their way to Jerusalem during this time. And if you were fortunate enough to be part of a caravan that sang, then you would have heard Psalms 120 to 134. For when you look at those Psalms in your Bible, it says the Psalms of the ascent, the Psalms of the going up. In Hebrew, we say the Psalms of Aliyah, the going up. To go to Jerusalem is always to go up. To leave Jerusalem is always to go down. Our tour group with the Friends of Israel left yesterday for their up to Jerusalem fall tour to go up. So Psalms 120 and 130 to 134 are the pilgrim songs of the going up. And those are wonderful psalms to sing devotionally, the 15 there of the going up. So I trust you were on a plane that sang. All right, so now you come. And I welcome you in a traditional manner, Shalom Aleichem, which means peace be unto you. Now, if you wanted to return the nice, kind phrase, you just reverse the words and say Aleichem with a little Aleichem, Shalom. Okay? Shalom Aleichem. Oh, that's good. Now, listen, that is really a technical term of greeting. That's like somebody saying hi, and then you say salutations. I mean, you know, it's a little, you know, in Israel, you just simply say shalom, shalom, you know, just simply. But shalom aleichem, that's what Jesus said when he appeared to his disciples behind closed doors after his resurrection. It says, he said to them, shalom aleichem. So I greet you in that traditional manner. You come into my home, I welcome you, and then I make us go up to the roof of my home where I have the materials ready for the construction of our Sukkot, our booth. And so everybody's putting it together, and I make sure that I say, listen, we got to make it sturdy because we don't want this thing falling on us, but it's not to be permanent. And then we want it shady enough so that we don't get the direct rays of the sun during the day, but we want some light to come in. And then we for sure want to see the canopy at night of the stars at night. We want to be able to see that. So we don't want to make it too dark. And so we make the booth and we decorate it with the various leaves of the palm branches, the myrtle branch, the olive branch, and then some of the grapevines and other items that we have. And we really make it really, really nice. And then we put a table with a nice tablecloth. And then on the table, there are all those baskets with all those wonderful fruits. And there's a lot of pillows around. And usually we don't sit like this, we recline. We recline, because reclining was that which signified that you're at peace, you're at home, you're at rest. And that's what I want you to feel for the 7 days that we are together here. Now, after we kind of talked a little bit, now I instruct you that you need to go to bed. You need to go to bed. And by the way, I could tell that you're definitely pilgrims. You're dressed kind of funny. You see, I'm dressed as the well-dressed man of the first century because, hey, this is special. This is a special time. But you need to get to bed now. You need to sleep because very early in the morning, we need to witness the first ritual that's going to be done every day for the 7 days there. And so you go to sleep. I wake you up. You're still jet lag. And we get dressed. And then we make our way downstairs and out into the streets of Jerusalem. And we start walking through the narrow streets until we get to the temple. And at the south end of the temple, there are three gates. One of the gates is called the water gate. And I have us all kind of putting our focus on that gate. Because soon enough, a priest emerges and he has in his hands a golden pitcher. Okay? Picture this in your heart and your mind. And he walks out and we kind of make a way and he kind of passes us. And he's making his way out of the Temple Mount and making his way to the southwest corner of the old city of David. And where there is a pool, the Pool of Siloam. And the Pool of Siloam is fed by an aquifer called in Hebrew Gihon, the spring that gushes. It is the only source of water for the city of Jerusalem. The reason why Jerusalem was settled as a settlement was, among other factors, there was what? Water. Water. But that was the only source of water. And it was mysterious because Gihon, it just kind of gushes out of the ground, comes out of nowhere. Nobody, it just comes out every 30 minutes or so. There's a tunnel there now that diverts the water from the outside inside the walls into that Pool of Siloam, which was constructed by good King Hezekiah, anticipating a siege by the Assyrians. But really wasn't needed because God, through his prophet Isaiah, said that, listen, Hezekiah, the Assyrians are not going to shoot, there's not going to be an arrow shot into the city. So don't fear. But nevertheless, you have that tunnel. Today you go there, it's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. And you can walk and crawl through there. But the Pool of Siloam. So we see this priest now go down these flight of stairs into the pool, and he plunges the golden pitcher into the water. And then the people around us chant a verse, as the priest also chants these words. And you're immediately familiar with it because it comes from Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3. What does he say? He says, therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And then he turns around, and then he makes his way back up to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount. And we follow him, and now other people have joined the group, and we're much larger, and we make our way. And then we position ourselves so that we can see the activity that's taking place in the outer court, where there was the great altar, where the sacrifices was made, and then there was the laver on the side, then there was 12 steps that led into the temple area itself. But that great altar, we see this action taking place. The priest with the golden pitcher in the water, he ascends up the ramp. And then we see another priest emerge out of the side, and he too has a golden pitcher, but I inform you that what he has there is wine. And so he too ascends up the ramp, and together they pour their water and wine libations into these two silver funnels. And then the water and the wine mixes together, goes through this ancient plumbing, and merges out into the valley, the brook of the Kidron Valley, the eastern valley that is between the Mount of Olives and the city of Jerusalem. And while that's going on, we see this priest who has in his hands this bundle of leaves here, and he walks around that altar. And as he walks around, we hear him say these words that we're familiar with that comes from Psalms 118, verse 25. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. I beseech thee, O Lord. Send now prosperity, he says. And then there is singing, Psalms 113 to 118. Now, you probably don't know it on that first day, but by the end of the week, I assure you, you'll be singing it. And in Hebrew, And so you sing it with all the gusto, and of course we probably were given some lulavs there, and you know, we wave it too. And then all of a sudden, as if somebody just flipped the switch, everything comes to a stop, and this great silence, a silence that is so kind of eerie. We can almost feel it. And we sense the wind, because the Temple Mount is on a higher elevation there in Jerusalem. It's surrounded by valleys. And so we feel the wind. We feel it as we see the leaves shaking, and we can feel the gentle wind on our face. And then it kind of goes, who knows where it goes. In fact, where did it even begin? We know not, but we know the wind. And then, as if somebody on cue, we all disband. And we walk back down through those streets. We come back to my home. We make our way up to the roof of my home. We all then recline around those lush pillows that are there, and we begin to partake of the fruit that is available to us here. And then after a while, I'm there as a host, and I'm anxiously waiting for something. You know what it is? I'm waiting for one of you to ask me a question. You know what the question is? So tell me, Peter. Well, maybe you might call me Simon. Tell me, what was that all about? That's what I'm hopes you would ask. Otherwise, you say, oh, it was interesting. No. The whole thing there was basically to solicit some kind of inquiriness, you know. You would say, wait a minute, you know, that was really different. What was that all about? And now now I'm really ecstatic, because now I'm in a position to share with you the significance of that ritual as connected with the work of God, God's person, and especially the Feast of Tabernacles. It's going to be a great Bible study, and I got 7 days of it with you. 7 days that we're going to discuss these things together. And so initially I will say to you, just to kind of get things started, is that that water there at the pool, that's the only source of water that we have for the city. And we look at that water, and especially that Gihon, that spring, very precious, because if that ever stopped, you know what? We die. This city is no more. It's no more. So we look at that water as our source of life and refreshment. And that priest with that golden pitcher takes a portion of that in acknowledgement that God is providing, taking a portion of that and making his way up to the altar and pouring it into those funnels there like a sacrifice, acknowledging that we're giving thanks to God for that water. But spiritually, we're talking about the Ruach HaKodesh, he would say, the Holy Spirit. Because it is the water represents the Holy Spirit that gives us life and refreshment. Without the Spirit of God, there is no life. And one of the key features on the Feast of Tabernacles is that the Holy Spirit being poured out without measure. The Holy Spirit. And we talk about this. And everything that was done, you know, that the wine that was poured with the water. You see, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, we say in Hebrew, it's not a doctrine of that everybody is to be so sad, you know. But this fact of the Spirit of God, that there is joy, that's what the wine represents. That with that life that God provides, there is joy. Also the wind, you know. We don't know where the Spirit of God comes and where it goes, but we know and feel its effects. We know that. And the prayer of that priest as he walks around, he recognizes that it is the Spirit of God that gives life, but that eternal life that is given by God. And that the Spirit of God is not just simply going to descend and then leave like it did in the Old Testament, but will be part of our human, part of our experience here on earth. And I say, hey, listen, I hope I got your peak interest, because we're going to discuss this all 7 days. Every time we go to the temple, because every day we're going to see that ritual. And then we come back up to the roof of my home and we gather under our booth. We're going to discuss this and talk about this. And so I'm excited about it. And then again, after we've eaten and discussed, I encourage everybody to go to bed. Get a rest, get a sleep. For a little while, not too long, because now in the late afternoon, we're going to make our way back out into the streets of Jerusalem, and we're going to walk back to the sanctuary. And there, we're going to make our way to the section that is known as the Court of the Women. And this is a small scale of what was really life-size, big. And we're going to make our way into the Court of the Women. And there we notice that there are these four massive, large oil lamps present there. And there are these ladders that are scaling up, and we see these young boys. And I share with you that those are young priests. Those are the candidates, Levites, young Levites who are constantly pouring oil into this these pans there so that the lights continue to flame. And the women are instructed to make their way up to the upper galleries here in this Court of the Women. Now, the Court of Women, by the way, I should mention, simply meant that that was as far as the women were permitted as they were making their way into the temple. You say the women peel off, and then only the son of Israel enters, and then only the priest continues, and then only the high priest can go even further. So as one approached the temple of God in the Old Testament, certain people get, you know, eliminated until only one individual goes into that Holy of Holies. And so the women are here. They make their way up to the upper galleries. Only the men stay below. And so some of the men are given their palm branches in one hand. Some would have torches. Some would have fruits. And we gather around these oil lamps. And according to the custom of the day, they make circles and they dance around and they sing and they praise God. And they will continue to do that all afternoon as darkness starts to come over the land. They light those torches so that there's light. And they continue and they continue. And other groups and other people keep joining. And the rabbis and priests have told us that there is not an alleyway or a crevice in all of Jerusalem that these lights could not penetrate or did not penetrate. And this goes on. Now eventually within time you're going to get tired, right? So we gathered our groups together and we walk down the streets, we come back to my home, we come back up onto the roof, we recline around our table, and we eat again of some of the great fruits that's provided. And again, I, as the host, am excited and anticipating a question that you might ask me. What is it that I'm asking, waiting for? For somebody to say, okay, what was that all about? That whole business there at the temple, at the, you know, at the Court of the Women and all the men. And there's other groups still there. And they're going to continue to be there until dawn, when that part of the ritual stops. And again, the priest comes out of that gate and with his golden pitcher and makes his way to the southwest corner there of the old city of David to the Pool of Siloam. And this goes on every day. And so you ask the question. And I eagerly say, oh, I'm so glad you asked. Because now I can share with you the significance of light, what it's all about. And just to kind of get us started, because we'll be discussing this for the next 7 days. What a great Bible study. What a conference. Can you imagine? And by the way, I should mention, I shared this with Jewish people, and the other day they said, so where is this Bible study going to be? I go, oops. You know, they got all excited. So, you know, I say with you, okay, the lights. Just to begin with to say, you know, in the temple, there is a 7-branch oil lamp called the menorah. And that lampstand is the only source of light in that room. No natural light from the outside ever comes in. And that light was viewed as the illuminating light of God. I also will connect that, you know, it has to be replenished with oil constantly. And oil was another picture of the Spirit of God and the light, that it is God alone that gives illumination, that pierces the darkness. The darkness was always viewed as the presence of evil and also the spiritual state of sinful man. We're all born spiritually blind. You know, it is God alone that gives illumination. God has to be a God who reveals himself. He's a God of revelation, you see. We don't seek God. God reveals himself. Religions say you've got to look for God. We believe in a God who has what? Revealed himself. And so that will be the beginning of our studies, and we'll talk about the lights. I might even branch in and talk about how that first temple, when King Shlomo, King Solomon, he built that temple. And how at that one moment when it came time when the Shekhinah, the glory cloud of God, came and he filled that cloud, the whole temple, with his presence and the light, and they recognized that was the great light. We will talk about how that, you know, the Feast of Tabernacle will have a great benefit for the nations, the Gentiles. Because there is this great prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, where it talks about that the people that walk in darkness shall see what? A great light. The great light was one of the terms in reference to the Messiah. He will be the great light who will one day come to the temple to those who are dwelling in the land of the shadow of death. To them they have seen, light shall shine. They have seen the light. We'll just build up on that all 7 days while we eat. And so every day we did this, every day. Now, of course, as the day progresses, we get a little what? Tired, right? Same thing. But you know what? The seventh day comes along, and all of a sudden you notice something different. Everything is done with much excitement. And you wonder, why? How did everybody just suddenly perked up? And then I get to share with you is this, that these festivals that God gave to us, they spoke of the Messiah, and they were instilled in us a spirit of anticipation, that as we observe these observances, these rituals, we always consider that at any moment, God will suddenly interrupt, and the Messiah will come. And what we were doing in type and shadow, hey, the reality has come. And so every day, now of course we get tired, you know, we wait, you know, why the Lord tarries, you know, but we keep trugging. But the seventh day, the last day, surely God will what? Come. That's when he waits till the last minute, you know. He'll do it then. And so now everything is done. We follow that priest. We notice that the procession is much larger, making their way down to the Pool of Siloam. We notice that at the altar that the singing has much more gusto. That priest that walked around the altar, oh man, he walked 7 times, not just once. And then we're singing and we're waving those palm branches and those leaves are all falling everywhere. And when that great silence comes, wow, it's very pronounced. We sense and feel that wind. And then we come home. And then I share with you some final exaltation in terms of God's Spirit, His Word, and the anticipation of the kingdom to come. And I would say, listen, don't lose heart. There's still more to this day. Perhaps the Lord will come. Every day, the Lord can come. And so, we go back to the ritual of the lights, and now there is much more festivity and joy that is expressed there. And then we come back to the house. And now the next day, you're going to be leaving. And before you go, I have to share with you what happened not too long ago when this individual, this rabbi from Nazareth, was here. When he was at his Feast of Tabernacles. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I'm just going to scan through this chapter because this is the incident where Jesus was at Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. And what we're told in the opening verses that Jesus was told by some disciples who, whether they had his best interests in mind, hard to tell as such, probably not. They say, aren't you going to go? And he says, I'm not going to go, he says, basically, because he's not going to go to the Feast of Tabernacle as a mere pilgrim, but he will show up. And so we read on in Scripture that he is found in Jerusalem and he is there during the weekdays and he is teaching. And the religious leaders are impressed. They wonder, where did he get his degree, you know? Where did he get his smarts? But he's teaching, like we were teaching, you know, studying the Word of God. And then something peculiar happens. On the seventh day, and I would submit to you, probably at the moment when everything was silent, look what Jesus says in verse 37 of John chapter 7. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried. Incidentally, a little Jewish custom here. In ancient times, teachers always sat with their students. When I teach in a Bible class or seminary or whatever, I always sit. It's It's more comfortable. When you stood, like what Jesus did here, that means this is important. I mean, this is what you got to remember. My students know that this means this is going to be on the exam. You know, this is it. And so Jesus stands. And can you imagine? Everybody's attention is quickly captured as Jesus stands up and he cries out with a loud voice. And what does he say? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Not that Gihon water, but living water. And he'll elaborate more about living water, because he did earlier. But he spake in verse 39, but he spake, what he spoke, speaking of here was the spirit that it was yet to come until he was, you know, after his crucifixion. When did he do that? During what portion of the ceremony? The water ritual. Now, can you imagine when everybody went back to their homes, the discussions around the table when that statement was made? Wouldn't you have liked to have been there to hear that? Very clearly in John chapter 7, 8, and 9, we have this phrase that is mentioned quite a bit, and there was division among the people. That means, I would submit to you, there was division even in a household. And you can imagine those saying, well, I've seen Jesus, I've heard Jesus, and others will say, well, our leader said that he is an imposter, and on it would have gone. But he made an offer that no one has ever done. What they anticipate in terms of the Holy Spirit, the life, and the refreshment, Jesus is saying, I can give that to you. But you must what? Sense your need, your thirst, and you must take that first step. You must come to me and drink. In other words, take me unto yourself. Oh, they knew what he was talking about. And then what about the lights? I tell you that John chapter 8 now, Jesus, again, is still in Jerusalem. It is still the season of the Feast of Tabernacles. And there, as people looked at the lights and Messiah did not come, and they're thinking and they say, all right, the lights are extinguished, darkness comes over the land, and the whole land is encased in darkness again. That is at that moment that Jesus says these words, as recorded in verse 12. Then spake Jesus again, saying unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. What these lights represented? He is saying, I am that light. I can pierce the darkness, the spiritual darkness. I am truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light. Now, anybody can make that statement. There were many false contenders, some before Jesus, but not in the capacity of Jesus. But after Jesus, there would be many, many false prophets and false religious leaders. And we see their effects even today as represented by the various religious cults and denominations out there. Anybody can say, follow my teachings and you'll have life. Follow my philosophies and you'll have enlightenment, right? All right. Well, you can see what Jesus said and recognizes that this probably would be a human response. That's why you got John chapter 9 during the Feast of Tabernacles. For in John chapter 9, what do you have? You have, again, at the temple, Jesus is there. And this time he encounters an individual who has been born blind there. At first, the disciples kind of bring up this false teaching that the Pharisees were bringing around, saying that maybe he sinned or his parents sinned, and that's why he was born that way. And Jesus said, no. That has nothing to do with it. In fact, if I may devotionalize, this individual was born blind for such a time as this. Can you imagine? And to be exactly where he is located for this very moment to give glory to God, so that God's work would be manifested. I take heart to that because of my health issues and perhaps maybe, you know, you're facing some kind of challenges or such. Just rejoice and know that God is in control, that it's all by divine design. God will be glorified if you let him to do so. And so what does Jesus do? He conjures up this kind of remedy here with the mud, and he pours it, you know, applies it to the eyes of this one born blind. And then he sends him to the pool of Siloam to wash it off. And all of a sudden, his eyes are open and he sees. And then the whole chapter is how the leaders are all perplexed because, you know, they don't believe he was born blind, and there's all kinds of excitement. What's all the fuss? Well, one of the great prophecies of the Messiah is that he would bring sight to the blind. We find this in the book of Isaiah. However, they had remedies to bring sight to people who had some eye ailment of some sort. But what the religious leaders always added and said was that not just any blind person, but a person born blind. Because that was an act of God. You know, there's nothing that man can do. There's no remedy. There's no solution. If this man is ever to see, God will have to intervene. And so they said that one of the signs of the Messiah associated with the kingdom is that all ailments will be done away, and one of the sure signs is that he will bring sight to one who is born blind. That will be a work of God. And if he can do that, then he is God in the flesh, he is the Messiah, and everything he has said before and what will be said afterwards is true. He can do it because he can do that which is humanly impossible. That's what Jesus did here. He heals one who was born blind. Like in verse 5, he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He backs up those statements that he made in John 7 and 8 during the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the messianic picture. That's the messianic picture and the assuredness that this day will come. Now, as we close our time, as I escort you to the airport, and you're going to go home, I'm going to share with you, I said, listen, you know, everybody would love to have the Feast of Tabernacles every day. On one occasion, Jesus took his disciples, just three of them, Peter, James, and John, and at a mount, he transfigured before them. Oh, his glory just bursted through his humanity. And Peter was there, and, you know, and that wonderful phrase, he was basically telling Jesus, oh, how fortunate that you are, that I happen to be here. But what did he want to do? Let me build you what? A tabernacle, which is another word to say booth. Because he, as a good Jewish individual, recognized that when the glory was shown forth through Jesus, that this happens to be the glory of God associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. The kingdom will be established now. And so he wanted to build a booth. And then later he will be told about the visitors there, Elijah and Moses, and he wanted to build sukkah booths for them too. But then Luke tells us that the discussion that they were having was concerning Jesus' activity that he needed to accomplish where? In Jerusalem. Now, Peter's response was quite good. He, you know, that's what you are to respond, that Jesus is due all glory. What was the problem? Before you can have a tabernacle, what do you have to have first? A Passover. You see, you can't just skip Passover and unleavened bread and all these other and just jump to this. You first have to come and have a Passover. And what happens there? There is the slaughtering of God's lamb, whose body is broken, whose blood is shed, who dies on a cross, who is put into a tomb, and then 3 days later, he rises again. And all who will believe in him is given the gift of eternal life. You have to humble yourself and acknowledge you cannot do it, but God can do it. And you receive it by faith. That then will make the Feast of Tabernacle a potential reality for you. It will come. So it was a good response. And later in the spring of this last Feast of Tabernacle observance of Jesus, he is going to go to Jerusalem. He is going to go onto the Mount of Olives, to a little town called Bethany or Bethphage. And near there, he's going to mount a donkey. He is going to ride across the Kidron Valley and enter into the city of Jerusalem. And many of the people there who were sensitive to God's word and recognized that, hey, isn't this the fulfillment of that prophet Zechariah who said that one day he, the king, the Messiah, will ride into the city riding on a donkey? What did they do? They cut down the palm branches, didn't they? And they waved it before him. We call it Palm Sunday. And many of the illustrations, you see it in children's books, they make it show such a happy, joyous occasion. In reality, it was an extremely politically explosive day. Rome was watching this. The religious leaders were concerned if the movement here to make Jesus king, and they were saying, the hail to the king, the Romans might take this movement seriously and crush it, because Rome did not tolerate any contender other than Caesar. What were they doing? They recognized Jesus as the king, and he was. It was a proper response, okay? This is what you associated with tabernacle. What was the problem? What season was it? Was it the fall, or was it the spring? And what occurs in the spring? Passover. You have to have a Passover first. Jesus needed to what? Suffer, die, be buried, and rise again. So, the response here in John chapter 7, and this is my closing remarks to you, as you board your plane to go back to your century, to your time. In John chapter 7, verse 13, some of the religious leaders just simply said, your record is not true. In other words, I don't believe you, period. I don't care what you've said. I don't even care what you did. In spite of the fact that I have taught the people that these will be the signs of the Messiah. Your record is not true. I don't want to believe it. I will not believe it. Are you like that? There are people like that. Don't confuse me with the facts. You know, you overhear that statement like that. But then in verse 25 of John 7, in the discussions there with the religious leaders there, they got to a point where they finally said, who are you? You know, who are you? It wasn't like they wrote him off as such, but they wanted to know more. You know, who are you? Probably they're taking everything into account that they have heard about Jesus and the miracles that he has done, said, and the words that he has spoken. And how he taught with authority, not like the religious leaders, not like they're ones who they worship, but who are you? Are you like that? Then praise God. Continue coming to this fellowship. Continue coming to the Sunday school classes. Continue studying God's word. But then look at verse 30. During the Feast of Tabernacle, we are told that many believed on him. Many believed on him. Is that possibly you? Is that possibly you? Well, in conclusion here, at the end of the day, the priest would gather at the steps of the temple, and he would close out with this prayer, and that's what I'm going to do with you now. If you want to follow along with me, it's in the book of Numbers. It's in the book of Numbers here. Numbers chapter 6. Is these well-familiar words that God taught Aaron to say at the end of the day. And then all the high priests at the end of their day would reclose their day with these words. And it really ends with what is God's desire for all man. What I'm going to do is I'm going to recite it in Hebrew, and then I'm going to recite it in English, and then Brother Andy will come up. Starting at verse 24. Yiverechecha v'ishmerecha v'hu necha, penav ilicha v'hu nicha. V'yadonai v'ishmerecha v'hu nicha shalom. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God bless you.
Amen. Thank you. It was a powerful, powerful example tonight. Anyone here that is saved, you're God's child this evening. I was thinking how an entire nation was working minute details, so much preparation, so much time, so much money, so much effort for these feasts, for these observances. Why? Why? And every time the Holy Spirit was saying, for you, for you. All of these things, all of these amazing messianic pictures was for you and for me, that someday we would know Jesus Christ, our tabernacle, our light of the world, our water of everlasting life, that we would accept him as our Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this evening. We thank you so much for this powerful testimony, this wonderful example of what you've done for us on the cross. And the fourth cup we have not tasted, but it is coming. There's a day where you will come again, and we thank you for that blessed hope. We will have a Feast of Tabernacles, world without end. We thank you for everyone that came tonight. And everything tonight, let us go home rejoicing for the great things you have done for us. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.